Amen. Well, again, it is good to see you this morning. We're going to pick up this morning where time so rudely interrupted us last Sunday, and we had to stop. But as we make our way through this New Testament book of James, James begins his letter speaking about trials. Trials, the hard, difficult moments that we find ourselves in. And I told you last week that we're all really in one of three places in life. Either we're in the midst of a trial, we're coming out of that trial, or we're heading in to a trial. And as believers, we are not exempt from life's trials and tribulations. James says so in verse 2 of this chapter 1 when he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Not if you encounter them, but when you encounter them. And we know that he is speaking to Christians because he addresses them as my brethren. So it's not a matter of if we will encounter trials, but when we will encounter trials. And our focus last week were truths about trials that James reveals to us in these first three verses here in verses 2 through 4. Our focus will be today will be how do we handle those trials? How do we deal with life's hard and difficult moments as they come our way? So let's read chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 again, and then learn how James tells us how to handle our trials. He says this, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let that endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and may be complete, lacking in nothing." So how does James reveal to us in these verses what our response as believers in Christ should be when it comes to handling trials? That's how we're going to begin on your outline this morning if you like to follow along and take notes with the outline. How to handle your trials. And the first thing that James instructs us to do when it comes to our trials is choose to view your trials with an attitude of joy. Choose to view your trials with an attitude of joy. He says, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." When we encounter a trial and we find ourselves in a difficult and a trying moments that is hard, James says, consider it or handle it with an attitude of joy. Well, you say, what does that mean? Or is that even possible? Is this command that James gives us irrational? Is this command? And by the way, it is a command. This is one of the 50-plus imperatives that James gives us throughout his letter on how we need to live out our faith. And so James's command to us on how to handle a trial, how to live out our faith in the midst of a trial, is he says, choose to be joyful in the midst of that trial. And so we immediately just want to know, okay, is James speaking crazy talk here? Is he even speaking rationally? Because joy is not the way that we usually think of acting when it comes to a trial. I mean, amen? How many of you, when you are in the midst of a trial, the first thing that comes to your mind is, oh, this is a joyful experience. This is all joy. I'm so glad that I'm in the midst of this hard, difficult, discouraging moment of my life. Usually, joy is not the first attitude that comes to our mind. It's sorrow, yes, confusion, yes, frustration, for sure, anger, possibly, but joy. I mean, come on, James. Are you really speaking rationally here? Have you lost your mind when you're telling us to consider it all joy? Now, I don't think that James is being irrational. I don't think he's speaking crazy. I believe that James is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he writes these words. Consider it all joy. So let's see if we can make some sense of what James is telling us here. And I put number one there in your outline. The word consider there in verse 2 means to look upon or to think about. It actually comes from the Greek word higisathē, which James takes from a word that literally means to lead the way or to give first priority to. Lead the way or give first priority to. And so James is telling us that as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, as those who have been born again and given this new spiritual life in Christ, we need to look upon our trials from a completely different perspective than how we would look upon them apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to consider or look at and view our trials with an attitude that is completely different, that is completely out of the norm. And James is telling us that the attitude, number two there in your outline, that needs to lead and guide the way for us as believers. And again, that's who he's speaking to. He's speaking to brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. He's speaking to those who have put their faith and their trust in Christ and who have a genuine saving faith relationship with Jesus. He says the attitude that needs to lead and guide the way for us as believers through our trials is the attitude of joy. The attitude of joy. Well, again, the natural question is, well, how is that possible, or is it even possible to let joy be the attitude that leads and guides me through my trials? And the answer is, it is not possible on our own. It isn't. It isn't possible. If the joy that we try to conjure up is a joy that is self-initiated or the joy that is worldly based. As a matter of fact, it is impossible to let joy be the attitude that will lead and guide you through a trial if that joy is not based on something, or in this case, someone much deeper. Remember again who James is speaking to here. He's speaking to Christians. And as Christians, what James is telling us is that we have a joy source that is not natural, but it is supernatural. We have a joy source that stems from, or that is brought about as a result of being in a relationship, in a genuine saving faith relationship. And remember, that's James' whole premise throughout this book, is that you will live out your faith, a genuine saving faith, in a way that will be demonstrated in all matters of life. And he specifically is speaking of trials right off the bat, saying that if your genuine faith, if your saving faith is really real, then when trials come, then there's going to be a source in which your joy is going to be manifested, or your joy is going to rise up from, that will allow you to view your trial in a way that you could never possibly do if you were not in a saving faith relationship with Christ. And James speaks to this joy that is supernatural. And the best way to understand it is what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4 of Philippians, when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And so Paul says, here's the way that we're always able to rejoice. And he's speaking of the same kind of joy that James is speaking of in the midst of our trials. He says that will be a joy that is in the Lord. That's how we are going to have a joy that is not natural. That's how we're going to have a joy that is not going to naturally come to us in the midst of a trial unless there is someone producing a joy that is bigger, that is greater, that is larger than the joy of the world, than the joy that situations and circumstances will try to squelch or stomp out. And it is the joy that we have in the Lord. Biblical joy. And I didn't put this on your outline, but you might just want to jot this down somewhere. But biblical joy, the kind of joy that James is talking about, is the state of being fully and completely satisfied as you delight in God. That's the kind of joy that is going to guide us and see us through our trials. It's a joy that is in the Lord. It's a joy that delights in everything that God is for us in Jesus Christ. Joy that is God-based is a joy that runs deep into the depths of our being, deep into the depths of our soul, and it satisfies us so deeply that even in moments of hurts, moments of pain, and moments of sorrow, we're able to sustain this level, this matter of joy that guides us through our trials. Now, I want to be very clear, and this is why I put number 3 on your outline there. This does not mean that you cannot or will not grieve or experience feelings of sorrow in the midst of your trial. Having a biblical joy doesn't mean that you never feel sad. It doesn't mean that you won't feel sorrow, feel pain, or feel hurt. You will. And you do. Trials are not going to necessarily bring a smile to your face. Being joyful in your trial is not simply about putting on a happy face and pretending everything is okay. Even Jesus, who is the most joy-filled person who ever lived, felt sorrow. He grieved. If you go to John chapter 11, verses 33 through 35, we read this. It says, "When Jesus therefore saw her," and the "her" there is Mary. Mary's the sister of Lazarus who's just passed away. So her brother has just died. And it says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." So he was grieved. "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said, 'Lord, come and see.'" And then the shortest verse in all of Scripture, John 11:35, simply says this: Jesus wept. And his tears were genuine tears. They were genuine tears of sorrow and grief. But the feelings of sorrow did not mean that he lacked joy. It doesn't mean that he didn't have joy in his life. As a matter of fact, he expressed his joy a little earlier when he spoke to his disciples about Lazarus' death in John chapter 11 there, when he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, so that you may believe." And so Jesus says, "I'm glad. I'm glad for your sake." And so there's still a joy that is there because Jesus is able to see the bigger picture of what is taking place and what God is going to do through this trial. Jesus even expresses the joy to Martha, Lazarus' other sister, when he tells her in her grief, "Your brother will rise again." And he says, "I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And so we see that Jesus could be sorrowful yet maintain joy. And the same is true of us. We can be sorrowful yet do what Paul says, always rejoicing. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And it's because our joy is not in a circumstance. Our joy is in a person, and that person is in Jesus Christ. Jesus never lost his joy, even though he himself grieved. So handling your trial with an attitude of joy doesn't mean that you're not going to feel sorrow. It doesn't mean that you're not going to grieve. But what it does mean, number 4 I put on your outline there, it means this, is it means that you choose to fix your eyes upon Jesus and you allow his joy to be manifested in your life. It means you choose to fix your eyes upon Jesus, and then the joy that you have from this relationship with him, the joy that stems from this relationship, that is genuine, that is real. The joy that comes from being in a relationship with the God of the universe is the joy that will sustain you. It's the joy that will lead you and guide the way for you through your most trying and hard and difficult and grievous moments in life. And when your eyes are fixed upon Jesus, then His joy is going to be manifested in your life so that in those moments you will be able to do and follow exactly what James is telling us to do. You'll be able to say, I consider it all joy. I consider it all joy. Through your relationship with Jesus, His joy will be what will sustain you. No trial, no affliction, no suffering will ever be able to steal that joy. It's not going to be able to quench it. Circumstances are going to change. Jesus never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, Scripture tells us. Our relationship with Christ is secure. And so because of that security, that joy that He produces in our life will be everlasting. This is why we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then here it is, verse 2, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. And so there's our example. I didn't share it with you. I referenced it for you a moment ago. But back in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before He's about to go to the cross, Jesus, it says, grieved. And it says He was grieved even to the point of death. And here in Hebrews, we read this. It was the joy that was set before Him that allowed Him to continue to be sorrowful, yet ever rejoicing. So even in His greatest moment of despair, as He was about to take the sin of the world upon Himself, it says it was the joy that was set before Him that allowed Him to endure the cross and despise the shame. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, we are told not to be grieved, but let the joy of the Lord be our strength. Let the joy of the Lord be our strength. Let that be the strength that sees you, leads you, guides you through your trials. In John 15, verse 11, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Again, it's when the joy of Jesus through that relationship with Him is in us that joy will be made full and nothing will be able to steal it. In John 16, 22, I didn't reference this on your outline, but Jesus tells His disciples that they're going to grieve because of His crucifixion. But He says, but I'm going to see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will be able to take your joy from you. No one will be able to take your joy from you. It's because their joy is in a resurrected Lord who will never leave them or forsake them. And that's why in Ephesians 5:22, it says the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Because when you are in relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit resides, rests in you, there will be a fruit that will be produced. And one aspect of that fruit is joy. That's why James is not speaking crazy talk when he says, consider it all joy, my brethren. Another reason why we can consider our trials with an attitude of joy is because, B, there on your outline, we can know this, that our trial is being completely governed by God. Verse 3, James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So James tells us that there are some things that we can know, some things that we can be confident in when it comes to our trials. And James says that we can know that our trials are not without purpose. And the only way that we can know that our trials are not random and they're not without purpose is if we know that they are being completely governed by God. And the only way that James can say that you can know that you are having a trial or that your trial is producing an endurance is because you can know this, and I put this number one there, that your trial is not happening apart from the sovereign hand of God. Your trial will never happen apart from God's sovereign hand. God is absolutely sovereign over our trials. That means that it is not happening apart from His providential hand being upon it. Nothing happens to us that doesn't pass through God's providential fingers. Amen? Hear me when I say that. Nothing happens to us as God's children ever that doesn't pass through the providential fingers of God first. Psalm 103:19 tells us this: the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. His sovereignty rules over all, and that means your trials and my trials. Matthew 10:29 says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Saying that there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from the providential hand of God. Apart from the sovereign hand of God. If the sparrows don't even fall apart from God's sovereignty, how much more will our trials not be governed by the sovereign hand of God? In Job 1 and 2, when Satan attacks Job, Satan has to first get God's permission. Satan can't just sovereignly attack Job on his own. That attack has to come from and pass through the providential fingers of God before Satan is even allowed to touch him. And it's because God is sovereign over our trials. And that's good news for us. We have to know that, we have to trust that, we have to believe that. Because it's that mindset that will situate us to respond to life's trials with this attitude of joy that James speaks of. And because God is sovereign over our trials, we can also know that our trials have a God-appointed purpose. Number two there. Our trials have a God-appointed purpose. And we spent time on this last week, so we don't have to go into detail here, but we know that trials are going to test our faith. That's what James says there in verse 3. Your trial will show that if your faith is real and if it's genuine, if it's a saving faith, trials B will strengthen your faith. James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, so your trials are going to produce in you an endurance that will allow you to lean into and trust God more. This is what Paul talks about as a result of the trials that he was in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when he says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, where we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And Paul says that the trial produced in us a trust, a faith, where we had to lean into and trust in God in greater ways than what we would ever had to had the trial not been there. And as a result, he says, our faith was strengthened. Trials will produce spiritual maturity. See there. In verse 4, again, James says, the purpose of our trials is going to have an end result where we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The purpose is going to be a spiritual maturity and a holiness by which we become more Christ-like. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 through 11 tells us, For they, our heavenly, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, our heavenly father, says, disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Saying that it has a purpose. And that purpose is it's producing a holiness, a spiritual maturity in us. And then D there, we know this, that trials allow you to share or to show that Christ is more satisfying than all the pleasures of the world. What our trials are going to do is they're going to give us opportunity to be the witness to the world that there is nothing more deeply satisfying in our life than Jesus Christ. See, our trials are going to give us the opportunity in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our grief, to show the world that there is a way to be sorrowful and yet still ever rejoicing. And so when the things of this world are removed from us, when our health is taken away, maybe when we lose a loved one, maybe when some other comfort of this world is removed, then what we're going to be able to show is that our joy is not ultimately in those things. Our joy is in someone much greater. Someone who is far more valuable, who is far more priceless than anything else that the world can possibly give me. And that is Jesus. And so when they see that joy in us as believers, then they're automatically going to be curious. Because it's going to be a joy that is foreign to them. It's going to be a concept that they will not be able to fully grasp or understand. One of my favorite verses that I reference for you is Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And it just simply says this, "So the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet will I exult or rejoice in the Lord, will I rejoice in the God of my salvation." And it's just a great verse that says, look, there's going to be times in life when things may not go as we would have them go. There might be times in life when comforts and things that we have come to even depend on are removed. But in those moments, that is not going to be the joy quencher of my life. Because I'm going to have a greater source that will still produce a joy even when the worldly aspects are removed. That's what Habakkuk is talking about. That's what our trials are going to give us the opportunity to do. Is it's going to give us opportunity to show what Paul talks about in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. When he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that," he says, "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." And Paul's point here is this, is all of the valuable things of life, when you put them up against Christ, they appear as rubbish. And they can truly be valuable. That it can be a spouse who is valuable. It can be a child who is valuable. It can be a job that is valuable. It can be a lot of things in life that are valuable to us. But up against Christ, everything appears as rubbish. Because there is nothing more valuable than Him. Nothing. And so our trials, when those things maybe are removed, it's going to give us the opportunity to show that we have a joy in one who is more priceless and more precious and more valuable than anything else this world can offer us or ever take away from us. A third thing we can know in our trials is this. We can know that our trial is going to give way to much greater eternal rewards. That's one of the things we can know. is that our trial is going to give way one day to much greater eternal rewards. And we don't have time to read all of these verses that I referenced for you there. But just know that every one of these verses is speaking towards there's going to be a day when all of the things, all of the sufferings of this sin-fallen world that we live in is going to give way to a glorious end result where our joy will be made full and complete in Christ to a point where we will no longer experience suffering. In Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this time not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to one day be revealed to us. He says you can't even compare it. It's not even in the same ballpark. It's not in the same category. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, Paul says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. It's producing for us, he says, an eternal weight of glory. It's momentary and it's light in this world, and it's going to give way to a glory that we can't even comprehend. And then number four there, we can know that God is with us throughout our trial. Know that God is with you throughout your trial. The Bible does not teach us that God will always protect us from every trial or that God will always keep us from every trial. But what it does tell us is that through every trial, God will be with us. And that as a result, He will rescue us out from it. In Joshua 1:9, it says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Through whatever trial, God is going to be with you. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 10 and 13. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear. I will help you. In the 23rd Psalm, what does David say? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. So you're with me. Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, I will be with you always, always, even to the very end of the age, I will be with you. So know that God is with you through your trial. And when we know those things, and we know that they're passing through the providential hand of God, and we know that there's purpose, and we know that God is with us, and it's going to allow us to view and look at our trials from a completely different perspective, and it's going to allow that joy to be what leads and guides us through that trial. And then the last thing there that James gives us on how to handle our trial is this. He says, surrender your trial just completely over to the Lord. Surrender it completely over to God. In verse 4, there of James, he tells us this. He says, let endurance have its perfect result. And the word let is the key word there. It says, let endurance have its perfect result. And I put on your outline, the word let communicates the idea of a willful surrender in cooperation. Saying, God, I do not want to fight against what you're wanting to do and accomplish in this trial. I'm just going to willfully surrender. It goes back to that whole idea of a bondservant that James talked about in verse 1 when he calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a bondservant is one who just willfully submits and surrenders his life to the authority of the one over him. And that is what James is telling us to do here with our trials. It says just surrender. Let those trials accomplish the God-given purpose that He is going to do through them. And that's why I put number 2 on your outline. Choose to fully surrender your trial to God and completely trust Him with the end results. And just knowing that He has an end result in mind that He's going to accomplish. And so just trust Him. Don't fight against Him. Don't turn away from him. Don't walk away from your faith. Don't get angry and mad and upset and say, God, this isn't fair, or this isn't right, or I don't deserve this. And let me just tell you, if you start getting into a conversation with God about what you deserve, you will lose. Amen? I will lose. It's not about what we deserve. If we got what we deserve, we would all be in a bad way. That's why God has shown us mercy, because mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And God has given us measures of grace and mercy. And He is going to produce in us things that we don't always see or understand or know. And so through a trial that we have, we're going to let joy be the attitude by which we are guided and led through that trial, because we have a relationship with this God of the universe, and we're trusting that everything is passing through His providential fingers and that the end result will be good. Matthew 26:39, I referenced on your outline, where Jesus, again, going through a trial, about to go to the cross, says he falls on his face and he prays and he says, Father, if it is possible, let this pass from me, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Thank God, I'm just going to surrender. I'm going to surrender to your will, knowing that your will is producing that which is perfect and that which is far better than if I fight against that will. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time. So when you humble yourself and you say, God, I want to submit. I want to let you have the end result here of what you want to do and accomplish, and I don't want to fight against you, then there's going to be a day when God is going to raise you up out of that and through that trial so that you will be better as a result. And then Romans 8:28, preached at the beginning of the year on this verse, but it just simply says, we know that God causes all things to work for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Amen? So I'm going to submit. I'm going to say, all things, God, I know that you're working all things out for the good. All things means even my trials, even my moments of affliction, even my moments of hurt and my moments of pain. God, you're working all things out for good. And I'm going to trust that. And I'm going to surrender to that. And I'm going to continue to praise you. And I'm going to continue to allow your joy to be manifested in me. And it's going to be the attitude that leads and guides me through the hard, difficult moments of my life. Let's pray together. Father, help us to put this command into practice. The command that says, consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. And so I pray, God, that that would not just be pie in the sky words, but it would be reality for us as your children that are walking in a genuine saving faith relationship with you. And that we would live out that joy through our hard and difficult moments of life. And we'll give you all the praise and glory for what you do and accomplish through those moments. And we'll ask it and we'll pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.